This morning, our reading is going to be out of Acts chapter 22, verse 30, through chapter 23, verse 11. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You may be seated.
Good morning. May 7th. Gosh, it just seems like last month we had snow. Spring is slow in getting here for us in Colorado, but I'm thankful that it is arriving. I'm thankful that you are here, and I'm thankful that we have the privilege and opportunity to look into God's Word together and ask for God's guidance and direction in our lives as we apply these truths. This morning, we're going to talk about learning to trust God's direction in times of upheaval. There's no question in our lives as Christians, times of upheaval will come. And so we need to have our faith built so that we're prepared to face those kinds of challenges and difficulties. So, kind of giving a little bit of a background to this text today, we have been going through the book of Acts, and as we've gone through the book of Acts, and as Luke is giving this record of how the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ is advanced by his followers through the power of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is being shared openly, we came to a point where we saw the man called Saul of Tarsus, who was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as he was going there to imprison and challenge and maybe even kill followers of Jesus. After his conversion, Paul's life radically changed. He was told by the Lord that he was going to be his messenger and that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that is, in fact, what he did. And so we witnessed the record of Luke as he records three different missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul went on, because Saul of Tarsus became Paul, who then was Paul the Apostle, one who saw visibly the resurrected Christ. Three different missionary journeys, struggles, difficulties in all of them, desiring to communicate the gospel, many times going into town, sharing the gospel in a synagogue, and then being rejected by the Jews of that town. He would go and he would share the gospel with the Gentiles. On his third, at the end of his third missionary journey, he's returning back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he meets with James and some of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, and they encourage Paul. Paul, it would really be great if you would let the Jewish Christians who are here, that are part of the church here, know that you are not disparaging the law. You don't look down on the law. They've heard that you are just, you have nothing to do, have no regard, no respect for the law. We would be blessed and benefited if you would just help that message to be kind of quelled, calmed down. So we just ask that you would go into the temple, and after you have fulfilled your time of purification, having been with Gentiles, that you would pay the fee for others who are coming to the conclusion of their vows that they've made. And this would just help bring some reconciliation. So Paul agrees to do that and hopes that people will know that he's not disparaging the law. And when he gets into the temple, Jews from Asia, who had witnessed Paul preaching the gospel, see Paul. They know that he has brought Trophimus with him into the city of Jerusalem, and they just assumed that he had taken him into the courts of the Jews because they viewed him as having no regard for the law. And Paul is arrested. He is taken out of the temple courts. He's grabbed, and he's almost beaten to death. He's delivered by the tribune, who brings the soldiers down there to take him away. In that dialogue between Paul and the tribune, Paul requests an opportunity to address the crowd who had practically killed him, and he begins to speak to them in their native tongue, in the tongue of the Hebrews, and he was sharing with them what had happened to him. And as he recounts what happened on the road to Damascus and the commission that he had given, as soon as he told them, he had been told to take this message to the Gentiles. When they heard the word Gentiles, they became incensed again. So the tribune realizes there's a problem here. He's confused. He's baffled by what's going on. He wants to get information. He threatens to beat Paul. Paul claims his Roman citizenship, and now he is basically recognized as a full-blown Roman citizen, but the tribune does not have the information that he needs. He still doesn't know why Paul was arrested. All of this struggle, all of this difficulty, and you can only imagine what Paul is thinking at this point. I was just trying to help some Jewish Christians know that I'm not opposed to the law, and now look at what's happened. There are times when you're doing the right things, trying to do godly things, and stuff happens that goes beyond your explanation. And what do we do when we face confusing circumstances in our lives? Especially those that come when we are trying to be obedient and honor God. My thoughts in recollection of an Old Testament passage, which is familiar to some. We went back to 1 Kings and we were looking at particularly chapters 18 and 19. We see the prophet Elijah, who is challenging. He is confronting the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is the king of Israel, and Elijah is confronting him and the people in their sinfulness. And he basically tells them, because of your sin, God's going to withhold the rain, and you're going to experience a drought, and things are going to get really rough, and you're going to experience a famine. And it, in fact, happened. Then after years of this famine going on, and Ahab is absolutely incensed because he believes that this is Elijah's fault, rather than examining his own heart and repenting of his sin and leading the people to repentance, he takes issue with Elijah. And Elijah appears on the scene, directed by God, and he tells Ahab, it's going to be different now. God's going to bring the rain. And in the midst of this and in this exchange, Elijah himself has this encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And as Elijah is challenging these prophets of Baal who have led the people of Israel into all this sin and idolatry, he says, hey, your God's a God of fire. Call down fire from heaven. And if you're the God's real, then there you go. You've proved it. Whoever's God can bring down the fire, that's the God. And you guys, you know, and he tells the Israelites, let's see what happens. So the prophets of Baal, they do all this. They go through all these incantations, do all this stuff. Nothing happens. Elijah really liked that section of Scripture because he's kind of insulting a little bit to these guys, and it kind of connects to that fleshly side of me, you know, that likes to be a little cantankerous in that kind of thing. Your gods are on going to the bathroom, or maybe they're on vacation. I mean, he's just kind of really playing with their heads, and they get real intense, and nothing happens. Elijah prays a very short prayer. He asked them to drench that sacrifice on that altar multiple times. And fire came down from heaven and consumed it all. And then Elijah, empowered, inspired by God, he leads the people of Israel to take a stand against the prophets of Baal, and he slaughters 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that day. And then he goes up to the hillside and he prays. And God brings the storm clouds. And the rain starts to come. And Ahab, King Ahab, is really impressed by all this. And he's thinking, wow, this is amazing. And Elijah is thinking in his mind, God is bringing revival. Israel's going to repent. And he runs out in front of Ahab's chariot back to town, so that this news can be reported to the city, and the city will, in Elijah's mind, they're going to come to repentance. And as soon as he gets there, and Ahab reports what has happened to his wife, Jezebel says, Elijah's going to be dead by this nightfall. She didn't repent. She didn't turn. She didn't back away. She says, I'm going to kill him. Elijah heard report of that, and you know what happened to Elijah? He got discouraged. It didn't happen the way he wanted, and he fled the scene. And he ran out into the wilderness, and he pouts underneath a broom tree. And he feels sorry for himself in many ways. God comes and takes care of him, ministers to him, says, I want you to continue your mission. And what does Elijah do? He runs further away. And he hides in a cave. And when God confronts him in that cave, and I'm summarizing quite a bit, and you said, well, it doesn't sound like you're summarizing. When God confronts him, he says, what's the problem? And it's just an incredible thing that Elijah says. He goes, I only. And the only one who's left, of all the people, I'm the only one loyal to you. And this is what happens to me. And he says it on a couple of different occasions. He's battling. He's struggling. It wasn't what he anticipated. It wasn't what he expected. It wasn't what he thought would happen. And folks, you and I can relate to that. Because there are times in our lives, things just don't happen the way we think they ought to happen. God doesn't do it the way we had it figured out he would do it. We think we know God. And then when he doesn't follow our plan, we're discouraged and depressed. And you know, there are stories like this in Scripture to help us as God's people, to learn how we should trust God and how we should go through upheaval in life, how God would have us to encounter those difficulties and hardships. And I think we have another one of those today. And I think as we see what happens in the Apostle Paul's life and his heart, I think we come to a point where he's not really sure what's going on here. He's followed the Lord in obedience, and he's trusting the Lord to give guidance. And in this upheaval, the Lord gives him direction. And I hope and pray that if nothing else, God, through this text today, will help you as God's people to recognize when challenges come, when you're facing things that are very confusing and you don't know what direction to go, that you can trust that the Lord your God will give you the guidance that you need when you need it. And you can trust him. I didn't say the Lord your God will give you the guidance you need when you want it. I said he'll give it to you when you need it. Clarity is sought concerning the reason for the hostilities against the Apostle Paul. Verse 30, it says, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the Roman tribune is still uncertain why all this has happened, why Paul is such a focus of hostility. He doesn't understand this. I mean, they tried to kill him, and every time he tries to get some kind of communication, they show how much they hate this guy. And he still doesn't know what's going on. Wanting answers, the tribune demanded the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, to meet with Paul. And so realizing that Paul's a Roman citizen, the tribune, he has Paul unbound, which when I think about that, I think what the Jews must have thought when they see Paul taken down to set in the court of the Sanhedrin, and he's no longer bound by Roman soldiers. What's going on here? But they present him. The tribune says, place Paul there. And he steps back to see if their interactions with Paul will be revealing. He wants to see, okay, take him to his own court. Let's see if there's some kind of sense that can be made from what's going on here. So we move into verses 1 through 5, and we see Paul's opening arguments begin. He says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Notice verse 1, the very first phrase, and looking intently at the council. I think here's a man who is still probably bruised, cut, manifesting the evidence of the beating that he had received just a day and a half earlier. And he's standing there and he looks intently at that council. He's not intimidated and he's not afraid. He looks at those men right in the eye to address them. And he claims a clear conscience. He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, please understand, Paul is not claiming sinless perfection here. He's not trying to say he's never done anything wrong or never done anything that would be outside of God's explicit demands. He's just trying to say, in good conscience, he has lived his life before God. He's done nothing worthy of condemnation. Basically, he's telling them, why are you treating me this way? And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Ananias, the chief priest, displays his authoritarian power, and he orders those attending officers to strike Paul in the mouth. Why does he do this? Ananias wants the tribune and Paul to know that this is his court and he is in control. Do you see a problem here? This isn't Ananias' court. And Ananias isn't in control. We know that to be true. Egotistical power plays by governing authorities are nothing new. This has been happening for a long time, wouldn't you say? And it's nice that now, you know, 2,000 years removed from this kind of stuff, we've grown up and gotten over that kind of stuff. Wouldn't that be nice? But it isn't. That's not the case. And, you know, why this happens and why people display these kinds of actions, why Ananias would do this, is because intimidation can be very powerful. Intimidation can cause people to draw back. When people in positions of authority try to wield their power in ways that are not proper, and they want you to know, I can take care of you. I can absolutely make your life miserable. I can counsel you if I want to. They do that because it's effective. We've seen that in our history very clearly. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Wow. When you read that and you hear that, it kind of is like, man, those are pretty strong words. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty strong. What is Paul doing here? And I think it can be very, very confusing. Paul is indignant about the unlawful blow to the mouth ordered by Ananias. And Paul calls on the God of all justice to strike the abuser of scriptural justice. You see, the Sanhedrin, why are they a council? Why do they exist? And well, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, exists to bring law and order, God's Old Testament law and order, to bear upon the people. And the high priest is to make sure that that is absolutely followed with diligence. They're supposed to be bringing law and order to bear against Paul, who's accused of doing something wrong and unlawful in the Jewish temple. See, these are men who claim to be those who are the most devoted to upholding the law. Today in our society, they may be the ones saying, I am all for democracy. I want law and order. Really? Is that what you want? Is that what is being demanded here? Paul calls Ananias a whitewashed wall. This indicates that he is a dilapidated stack of stones concealed by a coat of fresh paint. It's a pretty vivid word picture, wouldn't you say? Pretty strong? He looks like the Jewish leader of the court of law, but he does not have the scriptural strength and substance to do the job. I believe that is exactly what Paul is trying to say here. Ananias leads the Sanhedrin as the primary means of law enforcement in Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the professing world of Judaism, where out the world and Jews that are out there in the world. And in an act contrary to the law, he demands that Paul is to be hit in the mouth. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15 says this, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The Jews are supposed to uphold the law. The Jews are supposed to do what is right. The Sanhedrin are supposed to be this ruling council that makes sure that that takes place. And the chief priest, the high priest, is to oversee it all. But you see, in their minds, they're in the positions of power. And it's rules for thee, but not for me. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? The Jewish law held that a man was to be considered innocent until he was proven guilty. Our system is built on that type of idea. But that's certainly not the case here, because these people hold a position of superiority, and they think they actually have the power to be that authority themselves. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Showing that it is rules for thee and not for me, those attending the hearing rebuked Paul for taking issue with Ananias because he's the high priest. As the high priest, Ananias is not the law. He's the primary enforcer of the law of Moses. Having struck Paul without a trial is against the law. It's against the Jewish law. He didn't have the right to do that. Paul didn't let this law-breaking of Ananias go unchallenged. And in verse 5 it says, "And Paul saying, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." This is a challenging one to kind of work through. What is Paul saying here? Do we know who the Apostle Paul was? He was Saul of Tarsus. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was an astute student of Jewish law. He sat on the Sanhedrin, most people believe. He was part of this. Are we to believe that Paul, being gathered in the Sanhedrin, he would not know who the high priest was? And people interpreting this text, I said, well, he's been gone for several years. Maybe he lost that understanding. Maybe he didn't know Ananias took that role, and he was not aware of that. Honestly, I find that hard to believe. I don't see how that happens. I think everybody sitting before the Sanhedrin who's ever had a part of that would know exactly who the high priest was and know exactly what he does and how he does it. And I don't think Paul's any different in that way. Paul knew Ananias held the position. And what is the high priest supposed to do? If you're the true high priest, what do? You uphold law and order. Paul's statement is likely dripping with irony. The high priest enforces the law. He doesn't break it. Ananias shows no regard for the law, having Paul hit in the mouth. Why? Not because he's defending the law, but because he wants to teach Paul a lesson, and he wants to take authority, and he's going to show him he's in control. This is not godly. This is not proper law enforcement. A natural assumption is that the one giving such an order cannot be the high priest. Because why? Because it's so hypocritical. I think that's what Paul's doing. I'm just offering my opinion here, okay? I'm trying to interpret this in the best way I know how to do. You pray about it, you read it, you try to understand it yourself. You could say, well, maybe he was gone for so long, he didn't know who the high priest was. I just have a hard time with that one. your mileage may vary. It's just, I just don't see that. I think he's absolutely incensed by the hypocrisy of this man and the assertions that he makes that are so outside the bounds of true law and true law enforcement. Showing his own respect for the law now, Paul shares why he was led to conclude that such an unlawful order could not be given by the high priest. Paul is challenging the hypocrisy and inconsistency that he sees. If the law does not govern those who enforce the law, then what is experienced is tyranny. And what you see here is an example of tyranny. And may I say to you, you also see an example that tyranny does not go unchallenged. An opportunity to divide and conquer, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So as Paul is gathered there before the Sanhedrin, he sees that there are members of the Sanhedrin that are Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin that are Sadducees. Do you think Paul was apprised of that from historical experience? And he could look and he could know. We got two different factions here. We got two different theological persuasions here represented in this situation. Some of those people there are the Pharisees who believe in the coming bodily resurrection. They believe in the existence of angels. They believe in the existence of spirits and supernatural beings. Some are Sadducees who don't believe in the coming bodily resurrection or supernatural beings. And Paul capitalizes on these differences among his opponents, exposing the fissures of their inconsistency. And how does he do that? He speaks there because he says to them, "I'm here in defense of the resurrection." Is it true that he's there in defense of the resurrection? He absolutely is. Why is he there? Because Christ Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God. He took on flesh and blood. He lived his life sinlessly. And then he was delivered over by God's determination to provide himself as a sin offering for his people. And he was put to death on the cross as a payment for the sins of those that God comes to save. And as he was buried in the tomb there 3 days and three nights, after that period of time, he was gloriously resurrected. There's a life that comes beyond death. And Jesus is the champion of that. And Paul is representing that. And he sees the importance of this. And knowing that there's this division, he wants to put forward the resurrection of Christ very clearly. Resurrection is our gospel hope. The resurrection of Christ gives us the confidence. We have power. We've been given freedom in Christ, and we are delivered, and our lives are changed and transformed by that resurrection power. And Paul presents that, and he does so thoughtfully and intentionally. He's sharing the gospel, and at the same time, he's working to expose the divide that exists between these men. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus instructed his followers like this: "Beware of men. They will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus comforted his disciples with the words, hey, when I'm gone and you're delivered over in the synagogues and you're abused and they call you to give an account, he says, don't worry about it. Don't stress over what you're going to say. I'll be there with you. The words that you need to share, the Spirit of God will come and he will give you what you need to say in that moment. And praise be to God, we can see that that happened many times. We can see that that happened for the Apostle Paul. And that is a wonderful thing. And I think the God of us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made that promise to his disciples, I think it's a comfort to you and I to know when we're facing upheaval and we're facing challenges, we can trust that the Lord will give us what to say when the time is there and we need to say it. We can rest in that. We can abide in that. And I think it was the Spirit of God that was giving Paul the insights and showing him what was going on and gave him this wisdom to speak to that situation at that time. Paul references the doctrines he holds as one who was trained as a Pharisee. He knew what they believed. He understood that, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest, most notable rabbis of the time. A faithful and diligent Pharisee. And Paul knew that. And that was his conviction. There was resurrection. There were angels. There's more to this life than meets the eye. And it's because of his beliefs about the resurrection that he's on trial. It says in verse 9, then a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? Man, it's interesting how this begins to crater for him. Paul sees this opportunity to capitalize on these differences that exist between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the beliefs that they hold. And Paul's statement about the resurrection stirs up this dispute between these two factions. The focus is taken off of Paul, and the focus is now on the beliefs of the two groups. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The Pharisees announced that they don't take issue with Paul over his teaching about the resurrection or about him hearing from a spirit or an angel. This is an incredible situation that's taking place. He's caused this division to be manifest. So we come to verses 10 and 11 and we see it's back to the barracks. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. What Paul hoped would happen did happen. He exposed this division. The argument between the Sadducees and Pharisees became very heated and hostile. Why? Well, the Sadducees want Paul condemned because they feel his teaching is a threat to their Jewish way of life that they have lucratively established in the Roman Empire. The Sadducees like the power on earth that they have. They have notability, they have credibility, they have power, and they are wealthy, and they like it. And they don't want that hampered. And they take issue with Paul because they feel it threatened. The Pharisees do not support Paul's conversion and transformation, but their theological opposition to the Sadducees distracts them from their opposition to Paul. Now I ask you this question. Is it possible to see the Lord's hand in this hubbub? I think you do. I think you see it. And you and I need to be prepared to see that in our lives too. God, our Lord and Savior, He's promised to be with us. And he's promised to be with us in the midst of the upheavals and struggles and difficulties. And our eyes should be tuned to be witnessing and watching for him. How is he going to manifest himself? And it's very rarely clearly the way we think he should. But he does. And he manifests his power and his glory. And seeing this commotion, the tribune has his Roman soldiers remove Paul from the court and return him back to the barracks. Man, the Sadducees don't want to let him go. I mean, the Pharisees are like, let's let him be, let's let him go. And the Sadducees go and they grab hold of him and they're going to take him by force. You got this battle. I'm sure that it was a bit painful for Paul, again. But the Roman tribune sends the soldiers to take him away. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Following the hearing in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Paul has no clarity about his gospel purpose and how that's going to move forward. I think you and I can relate to Paul in this situation. There are times when we face circumstances, we don't know what the next step is supposed to be, right? We don't know where this is going. We don't know what is going to unfold. We don't know how this is going to happen. Paul may be wondering, with all this confusion in Jerusalem, what it all means. It could be that their confusion and the tribune's confusion is now causing him confusion. Paul said, "Lord, you told me to go back to Jerusalem. I needed to be prepared to go to Jerusalem. You told me that eventually I'm going to share the gospel in Rome. Man, if I'm taken captive here and I'm severed from this, I'm confused." Proverbs 16 and verse 9, it says this, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19 and verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Folks, we're going to make plans, and we should make plans. But our plans should always be, "And Lord, may your will be done. Lord, you lead as you see fit. This is what I'm seeing. This seems to be the way to go." But we have to be open-handed in the way we live our lives before Christ, because he can change things quickly. And we need to be willing to follow his leading. Jesus appears to Paul to encourage him and to assure him that he will have this opportunity to share the gospel in Rome. Paul can have the same questions and uncertainties we have. I think we're afforded these passages as a means to encourage us in our walk of faith. Lord, will you be there for us? And he is. He promises to be with us. What is the meaning of what is happening now, and what does the future hold? Those are questions we can ask. But listen to what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what happens in our lives, we need to have the confidence that Christ is there for us, with us in all that we experience. What you may face at some points in time may be very confusing and may be very unsettling, and you may not be able to see the plan of God laid out step by step, but you can rest assured he has given you his peace, and he is with you, and he will sustain you, and he will help you. He is your Lord. He has called you his own. He will not abandon you. There is no benefit to giving place to anxiety. Oh, it's easy to say, isn't it? No, there's just no benefit in giving place to anxiety. And yet, anxiety comes. And worry happens. But there is no benefit in giving way to it. We need to take God at his word. We need to trust him. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 27. It says, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" You know, you and I can spend a lot of time worrying about stuff that we have no power to change. We can give ourselves ulcers over thinking about, what are we going to do? And he says, by worry and anxiety, you can't change any amount of the length of your days. Does God want us to trust him? Is it hard to trust him? Yes. That's why we have stories like this, to build our faith, to strengthen us, to say, Lord, I may not see the path clearly, but you promised to be there. You promised to be with me. We need to assess our priorities and be faithful. We need to assess our priorities and be faithful. Instead of anxiety, what would God have us to do? Well, let's go a little further in Matthew's gospel in verses 33 through 34. Jesus said this. Instead of worrying about all this stuff and worrying about how you're going to take care of everything and how everything's going to fall together and take place and your needs are going to be met, instead of worrying about all that, what should you do? You should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, there's no point in worrying about tomorrow. You got enough to worry about today. Why open up those floodgates? Deal with what's present and may Christ rule in that for the sake of your heart and for the sake of your peace. He has promised to never abandon you. He has promised to guide you through life because he cares about you. He saved your wretched soul. You didn't deserve that. He wants you to know he's there for you. You can trust him. I'm not saying it's going to all make sense and it's going to just unfold like a picture in your head. I'm saying God will walk with you. And not only will he walk with you, he will lead you. He cares about you. He wants you to do his will. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Get your priorities where God wants your priorities to be. God will take care of his people. He can provide for you in ways you never anticipated, never thought. Trust him. We like to advise God on what we think would be the best way to go. That never works well. God wants you to know you can trust him. And he will work it to where you must. I'd say, let's go willingly. Let's go with our hearts surrendered and submitted. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All this stuff will be added to you. He'll take care of you. And you know what? When it's time, he'll call you home. And that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. So some thoughts to consider. When you have despondent thoughts similar to Elijah, oh, it's only I who am faithful to you, Lord. What's the problem with your thinking? What's going on in your mind? Prideful opinions about your exclusive loyalty? Do you really think you're that devoted? Do you really believe that you're superior to everyone else on the face of this earth in your trust in Jesus Christ? It's a grace thing that God doesn't reveal it to us, because if he did, it'd blow our puny little minds. We couldn't handle it. How does Paul's attitude before the Sanhedrin serve as an example for the times when you face opposition? I think there's a lot of things that we can learn from that. Why was it wrong or right for Paul to challenge Ananias as a lawbreaker? I think we should examine that situation, try to look at Scripture and say, what is going on here? What is the definition of tyranny? And why is that important for you and I to understand? How is the promise of the Lord that he will provide the words his people need when they need him encouraging? Isn't it amazing to see God at work in your heart and in your life? Have there not been those times when you have sat maybe across the table from someone that you've been sharing with, or maybe you've been talking to a brother or sister in Christ, and as they're pouring out their struggles, their needs, their confusion, or whatever it may be, as you begin to interact with them, you begin to formulate these words that are just incredibly amazing. It's like, I know I believe those, but I never would have dreamt that I could put them out there like that. That's incredible. Don't pat yourself on the back. The Lord is there for you. He cares for you. Trust him. He will speak. He will move. When you're confused about how the Lord is directing you, what should you do? Pray. Absolutely pray. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And trust that everything else will fall into place. God, we desperately need your help. We want to be faithful as your people. We want to be bold in our lives. We want to represent your truth in our lives to the people that we're around. We want them to know that we have our feet on firm footing of truth, the practical application of the teachings of Jesus Christ in our lives. And God, we need you to help us and sustain us. When the forces of darkness come against us, may we recognize we are in the power and under the authority of the Lord of glory, and that your authority is superior to everything. And may we abide in that thoughtfully, lovingly, devotedly. God, I know that there are people, even in this little church today, gathered here today, that are facing struggles. Their lives have areas of upheaval, and they need you. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to be encouraged by your word. I pray that your word would come and help them to recognize that you are there for them and you are able to do what is necessary, even though it may seem absolutely overwhelming and out of the question. I pray, God, that you would come and increase their faith and help them. God, we thank you. We thank you for what you've done for us in saving our souls through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, and having been recipients of your saving grace, may we rest in the promise, Lord, that you will continue to abide with us and sustain us and direct us for your glory and for our good. May your name be praised, we pray. In Jesus and the work